this evening. I am glad to be here this evening. Sometimes it's a little bit in doubt with my health this week, but I'm glad to be here very much. We're going to have a lesson this evening about Bible authority. Whenever I preach a lesson about a Bible authority, it is a lesson about love, and I want you to know that from the onset. When we talk about respecting the authority of God, we are talking about the fact that we love God, we respect Him, and we respect His Word so much that we follow it. And try to follow it in our daily lives and try to follow it in the way that we worship Him. We'll talk especially tonight about the matter of Bible silence, the silence of God. The matter of silence in Bible authority, I believe, is just as important as the matter of God's voice, because what God has said is not going to matter if we don't respect His silence just as much. What we find is as many religious errors result from abusing God's silence as result from disregarding His voice. Now, the things I've said so far need a good bit of elaboration, and we'll do that this evening as we go on. We'll occupy our time today with that consideration. What does the silence of God on any given question in a religious realm imply? Let's talk about that. We talk about a subject then of Bible hermeneutics, that is, the means by which we understand what it is that God is communicating to us. What does silence mean? Well, before the Protestant Reformation, which occurred about 500 years ago, John Wycliffe was a very influential reformer in what we might call the apostate church, a church that had gone very far away from the New Testament, was being called by Roman Catholicism, and was indeed an apostate church, a fallen away group of people. And among the followers of John Wycliffe, a very famous name was a less famous name, Bohemian man named John Huss, who lived from 1374 to 1415. Even before Martin Luther lived, John Huss opposed the papal sale of indulgences and the use of armed force. It may be little known that in those days the papacy sold indulgences wherewith people could sin or could pay for the sins of their dead relatives, could pay a sum to the Catholic Church and have those things overlooked, at least by the papacy, certainly not by God. And the Roman Catholic Church employed the use of armed force to take lands into conquer peoples instead of converting them. Huss's own followers, however, as we look at them, were deeply divided into two camps. One group was known as the Utraquists. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly, but these men forbade only those practices that were specifically condemned by the Bible. And so because of that, they tolerated anything that didn't have an explicit condemnation. If a thou shalt not could not be found, they said that that was a tolerable thing. There was another group of Huss's followers, though, in these two parties that stood behind him, the Taborites. And by contradistinction, the Taborites rejected all practices for which express warrant in the Bible could not be found. And so in looking at Catholicism, they rejected transubstantiation. They recognized that you could not, in the Word of God, find the idea that the bread and the fruit of the vine literally became the body and the blood of Jesus Christ when they were prayed over. They rejected the worship, the adoration of saints. They realized that Christ was our intermediary with God and not those who had died and were treated as saints, as special saints by Catholicism. They rejected prayers for the dead because the dead, once they have died, their fate has been determined. They rejected the sale of indulgences, which was really just a fundraising mechanism, a perversion of the Word of God. They rejected priestly confession, in which you had to confess to one person in the congregation, a clergyman, rather than confessing sins one to another, as the Bible teaches. They rejected dancing. Imagine that. And they rejected a lot of other amusements that were fleshly in nature. A war broke out between these two factions, and I'm sorry to say the Taborites were defeated in 1434 and almost entirely swept away, and their influence really isn't felt anymore in what we know as Protestantism, such as we see it here. The Taborites, though, had been on the right track. They had regarded the importance of the silence of the Word of God. And so Martin Luther comes along and makes a very forceful objection to papal tradition. And he validates that by his influence, the idea that the silence of the Scriptures on any given matter was implicit authorization. Now, you need to listen carefully because some of these words you have to hear twice to understand them. Luther validated by the power of his charisma that the the idea that the silence of the Scriptures on any given matter was implicit authorization. That's what the Eutropists were saying as well. Luther was reacting to the excesses of his more radical supporters and declaring that what is not contrary to Scripture is for Scripture and Scripture for it. Now you can see that and think about what that means there. Whatever is not contrary to Scripture is for Scripture. The meaningful part is the latter end of that, and is Scripture for it. In other words, in his idea, there were two Scriptures. There was the Scripture we hold in our hands tonight, the Word of God, the Holy Bible, and then there was this other set of Scripture. And that was anything that was not expressly forbidden. That was just as good as having Scripture. It was fully equal to saying I have book, chapter, and verse. If I don't have book, chapter, and verse, maybe at least I don't have an explicit condemnation and I'm all right. Well, that influence continues to be felt today in every Protestant denomination that I'm aware of. If you talk to someone about instrumental music and worship, for instance, you will hear this defense of that. The Bible doesn't say not to. That's expressing what Luther was saying, what the Eutropists said before him. The Bible doesn't say not to, therefore it is okay if we do that and many other things that fall under that same umbrella. There were others, though, who lived in this era so long ago. A third reformer named Huldreich Zwingli, the foremost leader of the Protestant Reformation in Switzerland. He was born on New Year's Day, 1484, just 7 weeks after the birth of Martin Luther, so he was a contemporary. And while Zwingli was a student at the University of Basel there in Switzerland from 1502 to 6, one of his instructors impressed him with the novel concept of the sole authority of the Scriptures, what Catholics deride as sola scriptura. Zwingli's approach to Bible authority then was far narrower than Luther's was. He believed that authority existed only for that which clear authorization could be found in Scriptures. Only what we could clearly identify in the Word of God could we say is authorized. And could we be certain that God is pleased with that. And as a result, Zwingli went further. He rejected the papacy entirely because, well, friends, you won't find the word Pope in your Bibles. Moreover, you won't find the office of Pope in your Bibles. You won't find any suggestion. You'll find the qualities necessary for the office of elder and deacon, but you won't find the qualities listed there necessary for the office of Pope. You won't find any man, including the Apostle Peter, calling himself or being called Pope. By contrast, you'll find the Apostle Peter lifting a man up off of his knees and saying, "Don't do that. Don't bow before me in adoration. I too am just a man." Cornelius had erred, and Peter wouldn't accept it because he was afraid that God would reject him if he did. So Zwingli rejected the papacy. He rejected other things, including the Catholic Mass, which is not a worship service. It is a perversion of Christian worship. He rejected intercession by the dead, praying to Mary to somehow speak to God and to serve us in that way. He rejected monasticism, where monks and nuns would live off in a separate situation. He rejected the idea of purgatory. You won't find that in your Bibles, nor the 32nd cousin of purgatory. He rejected clergy celibacy. New Testament Scriptures would deny that entirely. Peter himself had a mother-in-law. It's awfully hard to get a mother-in-law without being married. Some have tried. You can't do it. He rejected the relics and the images of Catholicism, and he even rejected instrumental music and worship because he couldn't find authorization for it in Scripture. And it wasn't sufficient to say there's not a thou shalt not, therefore I shall. He didn't do it. That was his attitude as he looked at the silence of God's Word. Luther and Zwingli agreed on a whole lot of points. The silence of the Scriptures in authority just really was not one of them. To Zwingli, the will of God as it was set forth in the Bible and conformity to it, submission to the will of God, was the central feature of religion. Luther tended more toward emotionalism and subjectivism, and that's why you see many of the differences between the way that members of Churches of Christ work and worship and the ways that our neighbors across the street worship in Baptist churches, and Catholic churches even today, as well as Methodist churches and so many others. You see those differences. Some of Zwingli's followers felt like he didn't go far enough in applying the principle of the silence of the Scriptures. They began also to doubt the possibility of infant baptism because they couldn't find an example of that that was clear in Scripture. They started practicing full immersion as they saw in the Word of God instead of the convenient perversion of sprinkling. For baptizo, of course, means immerse, to dip. And so that's what they wanted to do because that's what the Bible said. Their views spread and they became known as the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers. They also supported a common observance of the Lord's Supper. And they had the concept of congregational autonomy. The idea that the East Hill Church of Christ is self-governing, is autonomous from the other churches in this area, that the elders of this church don't oversee or rule or influence in that way the other churches in this area, and vice versa, it doesn't work that way. So that if an error arises in another church and it becomes apostate, they can't impose that on this church and vice versa. Same idea. And all this indifference, the silence of the Scriptures concerning what were the usual practices of the day. And so two viewpoints began to emerge through the Reformation. One of them continuing to this day to define denominationalism, while the other tending to define restoration instead. The first perspective on scriptural silence held by Luther and Calvinist even to this day is that silence is implicit authority. And if you can't find a thou shalt not, then I shall do what I want to do. And that is applied to instrumental music, the burning of incense, so many other things as well. If you can't find the thou shalt not, then we're going to do it, if that's what we want to do. The second perspective, though, held by Zwingli, to some degree, later by men like Campbell and Stone and others, is that scriptural silence is no authority at all. We are talking then about restoring our practice. I don't like the term restoring the church. That has always bothered me just a little bit. It seems just too broad. What we're trying to do is to restore our practice, individually and collectively. Restore what we do to the ideal of the New Testament. I don't think the church was ever lost. It ever ceased to exist. I find record as I study history of men worshiping God in the way we see in the New Testament in small pockets and bands in Europe. Even through the intervening centuries where it seems as if there aren't any, there are some. You see mentions of churches of Christ, of worshiping, long before Stone and Campbell and others begin the work that they do. I don't like that idea of recreating, restoring that idea. But we are indeed trying to restore our practice. Make sure that what we're doing is not only analogous to the New Testament, but is identical to the New Testament. Is, I'm going to use a dirty word in religion today, is patterned after the New Testament. If you use the word pattern to a lot of folks, they'll shut you down. I hope you haven't shut me down because I've used it. Because the New Testament is a pattern by which God tells us what He's pleased with, what He wants the church to look like and to do. And we ought to respect it that way. Maybe we could consider a brief history of man's view of the silence of the Scriptures. In the first century, silence was regarded as the absence of authority. I've got to prove that. I haven't done it yet. But in the first century, I would submit to you that silence was regarded as the absence of authority. We needed a thus saith the Lord as inspired men were speaking and preaching and writing. They were telling us what God was pleased with and what displeased God. And Christians were endeavoring to stay on the right side of that pattern. In the first century, silence was the absence of authority, and they didn't step into that and try to fill it up by working out their own ideas. But an apostasy develops. It begins in the first century, takes root in the third century, and just continues on until the seventh century it really has fully established. That apostasy continues today. It might be known by the Roman apostasy. Silence is abused by manifold new traditions like Christmas and Easter, the papacy, Mariology, which is the worship of Mary, the adoration of her icons and her name, prayer to her. I've been in cathedrals visiting those things as a tourist, and I've seen people bowing before the pictures of Mary, speaking to her and crossing themselves. I've seen the people leaving piles of money, coins of their particular denomination in those faraway lands. to get the favor of this woman that she might speak to God, where Jesus, I suppose, is distrusted to do it. All those things, traditions, infringing on the silence of God to create a hedge around His Word. Indeed, that one is a perversion. There was the Protestant Reformation and a new attitude about the silence of the Scriptures. It is reformed somewhat. The reformers in this era were not trying to create new denominations as it began. They were trying to reform the Catholic Church and make it what they thought it used to be. They were trying to reform something, not create something new. And they weren't trying to restore what it originally was either, back in the New Testament. And so some traditions are done away with. And yet we see Luther and others propping up many of the other traditions that they like. It's a cafeteria-style reformation. Many things are done away with. Luther rejects the papal sale of indulgences, and yet the process of Christmas and many other things persist anyway. And today every Protestant denomination that I'm aware of practices the celebration of the birth of Christ in the month of December, a most unlikely time for that event. Certainly without any scriptural basis whatever. But they do it. It's been reformed, but it hasn't been restored. What we seek to do, and I claim no particular allegiance to Campbell or Stone or any of the others. And as I look at their writings and the things that they did, I recognize errors there and times in which I don't think they went far enough. I don't look at them as my leaders, as those who began what I believe. My leader is Jesus Christ, and He began what I believe. Errors and apostasies have intervened since the time that He lived and the time that I lived. It is my responsibility not to hold allegiance to Stone or Campbell or Calvin. It is my responsibility to hold allegiance to Jesus Christ, to find out what pleases Him, what He said, what He had written down, what the Holy Spirit preserved, and to restore that in my own character, my own life, and my own worship. And as we work collectively to make sure that is the case as well in churches of Christ where we are, including this one here in Pensacola, Florida. Restoration. Silence is again regarded as the absence of authority, because if I had a pointer, I'd point you right back around to the beginning there. And Stan, I think you messed my chart up. No, it's just too wide, I guess. Silence again regarded as the absence of divine authority. And there's the importance. If I hadn't turned around, I never would have known. What I'd like to do in the time that I have left this evening is to make six scriptural considerations. You're going to look at six scriptures this evening, and some of you may think that is too few. And I apologize for that. Most of the time, I have many, many more. Tonight, I'm going to focus like a laser beam on these six scriptures. I want you to look at them and think about what they're telling us. Beginning the book of Hebrews in chapter 7. Hebrews, the 7th chapter. I want you to consider as we begin that silence is the absence of authority. I've got to prove that, and I think that the Hebrew writer can do it for me. In Hebrews 7, verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. I want you to focus on two words in that last verse, and the two words are spoke nothing. Spoke nothing means silence. The writers of the Old Testament spoke nothing. They are silent. Moses was silent regarding this idea. In discussing the priesthood of Jesus Christ according to this order of Melchizedek, the Hebrew writer concedes that under the law of Moses, Jesus could not be a priest. He just did not qualify because he was born into the wrong family for that occupation. The Old Testament only expressly authorizes descendants of Levi to serve in the office of priest. Verse 14, then, follow me, is an argument from the silence of the Scriptures that authority was absent and liberty was extinct. There was no authority for having a priest from the tribe of Judah.
And there was no liberty to do so simply because Moses does not go through and say, thou shalt not have a priest from Judah. Thou shalt not have a priest from this tribe and that tribe and that tribe. And when God says the priests come from Levi, the priests come from Levi. And God does not have to say specifically that all of the tribes are forbidden. When God says it, that settles it. And God doesn't have to go beyond that if you respect Him. And as I said at the onset, if you love Him. Moses spoke nothing about a priest from Judah. Therefore, it was unauthorized and it was impossible. Today, people seem to demand to see an explicit condemnation of any act to which we object. And yet the Hebrews were satisfied, and these readers were satisfied, that God's silence was the lack of authority. Again, we say that instrumental music and worship is not authorized by God. There is no command to play. There is no example of playing in the New Testament. There is no inference in which we say you could, should play. The authority isn't there, and most often that is even recognized, and yet the only defense is this: God didn't say not to, therefore I can. Well, God did not say not to have Kool-Aid and pizza on the Lord's table. Anybody game for that 3 days from now? God didn't say not to. And yet folks will cry out, now wait a minute, you're going too far. Yes, I am, and so are you. When you use that defense to get the organ and the piano in the place where singers ought to be. A few years ago when I was in Austin, Texas, a man walked in, said he was dissatisfied with the Baptist church where he was preaching, was looking for the music he remembered when he was a young man. His objection was that the Baptist church had now taken on a full orchestra with electric guitars and drums, and that offended him. It offended me too. But what I had to say to him was that the same authority that gets them their electric guitars and drums gets you your piano and organ. The very same authority. You just don't like how far they've gone. But you've already gone too far yourself. There's no authority for it there. Once you've opened the door, it's awfully hard to close it back. And he didn't see that, and I suppose he went somewhere and found him an organ somewhere to worship with. When a school teacher today tells a student, the student may be excused to go to the restroom, the silence of that teacher regarding a trip to the cafeteria is not considered authority to go there as well, but is considered to be the lack of authority. When the teacher finds out the student not only went to the restroom, but also went to the cafeteria, his locker, and the parking lot, the teacher is upset and punishes the student. At least he did in my day. I speak by way of experience. That is the lack of authority. It's not considered to be free reign and liberty to do what you want. You can't go to the teacher and say, well, you didn't tell me I couldn't go home when I asked you to go to the restroom, and you said yes. There are times in which we understand authority very clearly at school, at the workplace, at home. We know what it means. Mom and dad, teacher, boss, they know what it means. But when we come into religious realm, we act like we're fools. We act like we've been lobotomized and we don't understand anything. Self-serving. We're trying to get what we want, to do it the way that we want it, and to impose it upon God. It wouldn't work at school. It wouldn't work at home. It wouldn't work at work. But we think it's going to work as we inflict it upon God. Silence is the absence of authority. The Old Testament folks understood that. They didn't try to appoint priests from other tribes. And when someone tried to usurp that authority, he was condemned for it. The readers of this book of Hebrews understood it as well. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. What we find here is that pious intent, religious intent, good intent is no excuse for disobedience. 2 Samuel 7 and 1 says, now when it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.
But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, Would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever have I moved about with all the children of Israel? Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Well, David's intention was to build God a temple, and his plans were noble. His heart was in the right place, but they were misguided. They were presumptuous. See, he wasn't following any pattern God had given to him. He was making his own. And God's reply, again, is an appeal to silence. When have I ever spoken a word regarding this project? When did I ever imply to you that I wanted you to do this? Where did you get this from? I didn't say anything about this. Folks, today we'll look at their projects, even the projects that the congregations have undertaken. And they'll defend their intentions against accusations that they are unauthorized by boasting about their good intentions and even their good results. Sometimes they'll be heard to say, Yes, brother, I recognize there's no example, no command. We can't infer the necessity of this. I recognize that, brother, but look at all the good that we're doing. Look at the good results of what we're doing here. And they'll point to some very good results that are undeniable, and I wouldn't even try to deny that the results look to be good. But is pious intent a good substitute for the authority of God? Can we say to God, God, you've given us no authority to do this, but we're going to do it anyway, and we're going to do it based upon this Machiavellian idea that the end justify the means. Because we've got a good intent in mind, we can take any means that we want and use them. Isn't there danger in presuming and imposing upon God? This is sad, and this bothers me personally. We cannot object and have an adult discussion about church-sponsored orphanages and old folks' homes and colleges without hearing that refrain, without being accused of hating orphans, hating widows, and hating education. I've heard this refrain, and I've had people walk away based on this. I labor with a congregation. And if you come and worship with us in that building, we have about 90 in attendance on Sunday morning. 7 of the people in attendance, all of them under the age of 11, are adopted children. They were orphans. They're not anymore. To suggest that we hate orphans is an insult. It is unfair. It has always been so. It ought to be apologized for. We can have a discussion about the issue. We can look at the Scriptures. But when you sink it to the level of using such evil accusations, the discussion is going to crumble. We love orphans. We absolutely love them. The late Brother Bob Lacoste was famous for having discussions with those about this subject, and he would always trump the discussion by saying, Here are my two. I adopted two. Where are yours? He had adopted two orphans and raised them. He saw them both baptized into Christ. Where are yours? It's an insult to say that we hate orphans because we have an issue that we want to discuss. We love our widows. We love them. We take care of them. The congregation cares for widows indeed by giving them sustained assistance month after month. It takes care of all widows by looking at their needs and making sure that they're met. If they can't get to the pharmacy, somebody goes there. If they can't mow the grass, somebody mows it. It's taken care of. We don't hate widows. We personally, sometimes collectively, take care of them. But they don't slip through the cracks. They just don't. And we love education. Many of us are very educated people. We don't hate it. We love it. We have an issue. And that's what we need to discuss. Is pious intent a substitute for thus saith the Lord? Can we look to the silence of the Scriptures about any of these things and step in and fill that up Good intentions have never been a substitute for Bible authority, and God's silence on any matter is an invitation to abstain, not presume, and step in for Him. Turn then to the book of Leviticus in chapter 10. Leviticus 10, the first three verses of that chapter, reveal to us that innovations to worship are not wanted by God, they're not needed by God. God knows what pleases Him, He knows how to tell us what that is, and He doesn't need us to help Him out. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10:1, the sons of Aaron each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. What made the fire profane? The answer is in verse 1, He had not commanded it of them. It's as simple as that. Why complicated? He had not commanded them. That made it profane. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. That's a powerful message, to get this man to hold his peace. It'd be hard to get me to hold my peace if I'd watched these two boys perish in that way. I'd want to cry out, scream out, complain, and try to find some sort of answer. But Moses gave it. What he said was enough to remind and convince Aaron. He didn't have any reason to complain. All these priests wanted to do was to offer God something different. Maybe they were weary of the same old worship and figured God's probably tired of this as well. Let's drum things up a little bit. Let's spice it up. Let's make it a little bit different, and everything will be just a little bit better. We've got some ideas here that will go beyond what God has talked about in His will. God didn't want their innovations. I got news for you. God doesn't want yours either. God didn't want their innovations, and He doesn't need yours. Man's creativity in this realm is not evidence that his piety is growing. And sometimes folks say that we're just very spiritual people because we've come up with the ideas of burning the incense in our worship, and we dim the lights when we do things, and we have the full orchestra up there to take care of all of this. And that just shows you how spiritual we are. Does it? Did it show how spiritual Nadab and Abihu were when they offered different fire than what God had commanded them? Instead, it showed shrinking reverence for God's explicit revelation and His thundering silence. The innovation of New Testament worship. And dear friends, there is a pattern for how we are to worship God in the era of Christ that is revealed in your Bibles. And you can see it if you read it. It's there. You can read it and you can take notes and you can figure out what God wants you to do, what pleases Him. I'm trying to figure out as a husband what pleases my wife, and after 12 years I've got a pretty good handle on it, I think. Again, I don't bring her because I don't want a rebuttal, but I think I've got a pretty good idea what pleases her. Because I've read her, and I've watched her, and I've responded to her and figured it out. I may have made some mistakes along the way, but I've got it figured out. God's even better than my wife is about telling us what pleases Him. Sometimes women can be mysterious. God tells us. He reveals to us in His Word what pleases Him. Innovating New Testament worship. God doesn't need the innovation. He doesn't need the profane fire of our personal preference and convenience. The emotionalism that sometimes is introduced to worship through testimonies that people give. An act of worship unknown in the New Testament. Or folks will stand up and give their testimony of this or of that. The dimming of lights. Pure emotionalism. The dimming of lights perhaps during the Lord's Supper. Someone says we dim the lights here. Well, that was so you could see the screen. We're talking about the dimming of lights during the Lord's Supper for the purpose of ratcheting up the emotion of folks. One preacher explained it this way. He said that when we serve the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, you take your little bite there and then it's dead time. You got nothing to do until the next thing, and you're sitting there for 3 or 5 or 10 minutes with nothing to do. It's dead time. It may be dead time for you, but it isn't dead time for me. It's contemplation time for me. If it's dead time for you, it's dead time in more ways than one. We've got the dim lights and hum, all these other things.
introduce some emotion to the Lord's Supper, it's already later than we think it is. It's a whole lot later than we think it is. If the Lord's Supper on its own doesn't mean anything anymore without the introduction of artificial stimulation by all these things. Instruments and music is what I've mentioned already. Strange fire. It is universally recognized that you won't find that in the worship of the New Testament church. You won't find it for 600 years after the introduction of the church. And even then, it is initially rejected by the apostate church when a pope tries to introduce it. You won't find it being practiced for many centuries after the New Testament. It's an innovation and universally recognized to be one, and yet accepted based on the idea that it just sounds so good to us. I like the sound of instruments as well. My daughter plays the violin, and I like listening to her play it. But she's not going to play it in worship to God, because God hasn't said that pleases me. What He has said is that you sing, you make melody in your hearts. If there's anything you're plucking, it ought to be the strings of your hearts when you worship me. God said that pleases me. When you sing sincerely and sing from a pious heart, that pleases me. And brethren, that's flat what I'm going to do. Please Him the way that He said He is pleased. Applause in worship. Something that is being introduced in places as well. Applause almost invariably for the one that is speaking. Please don't applaud for me. No one ever has. And I hope no one ever does. Don't applaud for me. It's not a form of worship God recognizes. And God has never said that you ought to applaud Him. It's not a form of worship He's sanctioned. But all those things are supported today as evidence of a filling with the Spirit, a deeper feeling of love and praise for God. And if you object to it, why, they say it's because you just don't have the Spirit and you just don't have enough love for Christ in your heart. But Jesus said that if you love Him, you'll keep His commandments. John 14, verse 15. Don't disconnect that. If you love Him, you keep His commandments. You take this book and Jesus says, do this, you do that. And it's evidence that you love Him. Not that you're some automaton, some robot who is blindly complying to things he doesn't even understand. It is that you are indeed serving Him because you love Him. I object when people suggest that as I talk about the law of Christ, a New Testament phrase, when I talk about obedience to the faith, a New Testament phrase, if that means somehow I'm cold and heartless, and I worship as a robot without any emotion and feeling. I object to that as much as I object to the hating orphans business. Because it's an insult and it's a false one. It's untrue. And I would suggest it is untrue of the majority of folks in this house, and I hope universally untrue of all of us here. If you love me, keep my commands. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? In Luke 6 and 46. He tells us in John 4, 23 and 24 that we ought to worship in spirit and in truth. Worship in spirit. I believe that means that you put the emotion into it. That you worship from the heart. You mean the words that you say. You're thinking about what you're singing. Your heart is in that. We don't drone on either internally or externally, but we sing as if we mean what we're singing. And we worship in truth. We worship according to this book and this pattern. We worship according to what truth is. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. We worship according to this word. When we do that, we can be certain that we're pleasing God. Folks are afraid of being certain. I've noticed that. They don't want to be certain sometimes. They're afraid that means they're not humble or they're presumptuous. No, when we are worshiping by this book, we can be certain we're doing what pleases God. Because He told us so. We're not guessing. Guessing is like skating on thin ice. It usually ends up just about the same way. Nadab and Abihu, if they could, would testify that God has no desire for man to improve upon the divine pattern as if he could. And approaching Him with innovations is just as unholy as what they did.
As you approach God, you've got to consider Him as holy. You're approaching Father, not your buddy. You're approaching your Father. You're approaching someone in the foreign, not up here. We must remember that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Speak as the oracles of God, not as the feelings and opinions you possess. 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle writes in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. The writer says, amen. If we limit ourselves to speaking as God's recorded oracles reveal, we will eliminate a lot of what passes for religion today. A lot of the programs and a lot of the practices, a lot of the worship forms would be eliminated if we simply went back to the Bible and spoke as the oracles of God. If we gave up saying, the oracles stop here, our tradition begins here, and those two things we are going to commingle and consider to be equal. A lot of what passes for religion would be eliminated. Everything that intrudes upon God's silence would be done away with, and only those things that have firm foundation in book, chapter, and verse would remain. That's all that's left. It's what has a foundation in the Word of God. Instead of standing on that same thin ice, so that shifting sand of personal preference and convenience and current tradition and trend, we would be founded upon a rock of certainty. There it is again. Someone says, well, I think we can play those drums in worship. I think God would be pleased with that because I'm using my... I think that'd be okay. I am absolutely certain, and so are you, even if you disagree with me about the drums, absolutely certain God is pleased with us when we sing to Him without that accompaniment. Nobody argues with that. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. It's when we go beyond what the Bible says and we start guessing, well, maybe He'd like this, and surely He would. I do. If I do, He should. We run into that impediment of uncertainty. We must learn, my friends, to speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. To be content with the oracles of God and not intrude upon them with our creeds, whether they are the written ones of denominationalism or the traditional ones that others sometimes hold and maintain through the years. Speak as the oracles of God. Don't impose your feelings and opinions upon His will. Revelation, the 22nd chapter. We must have no creed but the Word of God. Revelation 22. And in verse 18, John writes, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. In the book... being mentioned here is the book of Revelation itself. The creeds of men are designed, I understand, to clarify what the creed writers see as the confusion of God's Word. It is said that God has not been able to communicate to us in a way that we can understand. Now, God could create the world. He could speak light and life into existence. That He could do. God could create your human body, which is so complex that it is very difficult to understand. He could create your human mind, which nobody can seem to figure out. But God can't find a way to talk to us in a way that we can understand. He just wasn't able to do it. And because God failed in being able to do that, the creed writers have suggested we'll straighten it out for Him. And as Methodists, we'll have this creed, and our method will be the prevailing idea. And because we're Baptists, we'll have the Hiscox Manual to guide us in those things. And where we see it needs to be different, we'll say it's different. than what the Bible said it was. We talked about that, I think, Tuesday night. May have been Monday. But like the traditions of the Jewish elders who lived in Christ's times and the opinions of the scribes and Pharisees, what we describe as a hedge built around the law, a hedge of tradition, they erect a wall of doctrinal disunity that is not easily shattered, and it is a wall that God did not build. We must have no creed but the Word of God. I go to a Bible study, someone says, "Now bring your creed book with you." I say, "Well, you bring yours too," and we do. And the person I'm studying with says, "Here's my Book of Mormon, that's my creed book, and here's my Bible." The Baptist says, "Well, here's my Bible and here's my manual." The Methodist says, "Here's my book and here's my Bible. Here are the things that I believe." Brother Smith, Mr. Smith, where's your creed? I say, "It's right here." They say, "I've seen your Bible, I want to see your creed." I say, "When you've seen my Bible, you've seen my creed. You see what I believe. You've seen it all. You've got my creed. I may not have yours, but you've got mine. You've got the book that I believe." The doctrinal disunity that is fostered by creed making is one that is not easily broken down. It is supported by those creeds as they continue. "I'm a Christian." Someone asks, "What faith are you?" "I'm a Christian." "No, what faith are you?" "I don't know. Are you hard of hearing? I'm a Christian." "Well, no. See, I'm a Baptist and he's a Methodist. What faith are you?" "I'm a Christian." I don't know why this is so complicated. Sometimes it is. All the names we come up for ourselves, all the ways we think of to divide ourselves, it's the name of Christ we ought to be glorifying. Not the names of practices and prophets, all these leaders that we tend to look after. To invade the silence of God and speak in its place one's own opinions is to invite a dismissal from the book of life. To take the things of the book of Revelation, even, as it's warned right there. To disregard those in the name of one's own convictions about premillennialism in the church is to invite that same disregard. Lastly in our list, let me turn to 2 John. Resist the urge to go beyond the Bible. 2 John, if you read with me in verse 9. It says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Beware going beyond the Bible." Not abiding the doctrine of Christ is going beyond it. Not being content to stay in this book is going beyond this book. Going beyond what is revealed to that which is not revealed. Maybe in the silence of God, maybe in the secret things that belong to Him. It is asserting that one can take advantage of the silence of God in a way that the Hebrews refrained from doing. In a way that those who read the book of Hebrews understood they shouldn't do. Taking advantage of the silence of God to authorize anything that is not specifically condemned. I don't know how. Those who have this attitude about the silence of God keep Kool-Aid and pizza off the Lord's table. I don't know how they do it. Because that argument could be made, and if it's made by a majority, I don't know how they stop it. Obviously, it's absurd, and maybe the very absurdity of it is what prevents it. I don't know what defense there is. When you step over that line and say, whatever is not specifically condemned is implicitly authorized. Because there's no thou shalt not in the Bible concerning Kool-Aid and pizza. Y'all getting hungry? I don't mean to do that to you. It just isn't there. Going beyond the Word of God, that's what we're talking about. Principle is clear. Going beyond what we can see in the Word of God is sinful. The silence of God is golden. It's got to be revered and not broken and not trampled upon. As much as we respect what God has said, we've got to respect what He hasn't said. We've got to speak where the Bible speaks, and we've got to remain silent where the Bible is silent. And I think it becomes clear how your interpretation of God's silence will commit you to many things and will also open you up to through a lot of things as well. A lot of difficult defenses in opening these doors. For Aaron, it was sufficient to be told that when somebody approaches God, he's got to treat God as holy. And when you approach God and try to impose upon Him your presence and your convenience, you are no longer regarding Him as holy. When you say to God, this pleases me, therefore it's going to please you, you're not regarding God as holy anymore. To you, He is a peer. He has been brought down to your level for your use. Dear friends, I want to caution you about that. These six passages we focused on this evening, and no doubt many, many more, establish the fact that God's silence is golden. It is not wide open authority, as Martin Luther thought it was. But it is a warning that we should not tread upon it. This is a lesson. I hope you see this because I mean it to be so. This is a lesson about love. We have a song in our songbooks, and I never can remember which one it is, but one of the lyrics is law and love combining. Isn't it Give Me the Bible, I think? Law and love combining, and that's what we've tried to do this evening. Because if you love it, you're going to want to do what He said. You're going to want to walk just as He walked in His footsteps. And submit to Him in every way that you possibly can. Let us extend to you once again, for the next to last time, Lord willing, in this gospel meeting effort, the invitation of Jesus Christ. I've walked down this way every time because of this projector, but Brother Hardy fixed it so I can walk this way. I'm going to do that tonight. Song number 283. There is indeed a great day coming. It's coming. And I want you to be ready for it. I want you to be prepared. If you're sitting here this evening and you recognize that you're in sin, that you are not in Christ, if there is something separating you from God, and should Jesus return this very evening, and you won't be ready for that great day, I want you to be terrified by that prospect. I'm not trying to scare you. I will never do that. But I want you to understand the gravity of that prospect. And I hope and pray that you'll do something about it, even this night. If you need to be baptized, would you do that? If you need to repent of sin that is separating you from God in a public way, would you do that? If it's private, by all means, repent privately and speak to God. But if we can help you in a public way, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?